It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome to the show, Matt Slick Live. I'm your host, Matt Slick. I'll get a wire right here. We go. And if you want to, you know, you want to give me a call, all you got to do, as usual, just dial 877-207-2276. And I'm the founder of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, a website had over 150 million visitors and thousands of articles. Been working on the site for 23 years. And love doing apologetics, love defending the Christian faith, teaching Christian theology, etc. As a matter of fact, last night I was on the web having a rather deep discussion on the doctrines of salvation compared to Scripture and Roman Catholicism, and it was a very good conversation. Love having those kind of talks. I love doing theology, love presenting the truth of God's Word, and trying to get people to believe the real gospel, not false gospels. All right. Hey, if you want, you want to consider supporting us, we could use it for the radio show. All you got to do is go to the CARM website, carm.org. In the right-hand side, you'll see the word donate, and you can check it out and click it, and we would really appreciate that. We do need, we need it. The summer months are slow, and we're basically right there where it's like help. So just letting you know, we could use that, and may the Lord bless you. Also pray for us. All right, pray for us. We really do need that as well. The ministry's been under a lot of attack, a lot of things are happening, and hopefully we'll be looking up pretty soon. All right, again, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Ryan from Pennsylvania. Ryan, welcome to the show.
Hello, Matt. It seems that I owe you an apology, Matt. The last time I called, we were talking about panentheism, and I asked you a question about it, and I did some reading about what you had said about panentheism after the call, and it seems that I had focused in on some of the incidental features of panentheism, where you focused in with your correction for me on the main features, the distinctive features of what panentheism was. I reacted very badly to your correction, and I apologize for that.
Hey, well, no problem at all, man. I'm used to it, and don't worry about it, man. It's all good. You know, it's just a few times you've done that, called up and apologized. It's pretty good. So, good. Is there anything else you want to add?
Well, anyway, I had done some research on it, and you were correct in your assertions about it. Mm-hmm. And so I wanted to tell you that I appreciated the correction, and I went back and checked things, and sure enough, you were correct about it.
Well, thank you. And just so you know, I do get corrected, and I have no problem with being corrected. People do that, and if they can document it, I change my position and change the stuff. So it works both ways. All right?
All right. Well, thanks a bunch.
All right, man. God bless. All right, that was Ryan from Pennsylvania, and let's get to Chuck from Greensboro, North Carolina. Chuck, welcome to the show.
Good evening, Matt.
Hi.
I spent about 30 years as Catholic. I'm over that now. I just do all my study in the scriptures and don't listen to false doctrine. Good. But I do have a question on salvation.
All right.
Do you believe that you can lose your salvation if you
absolutely
truly
not
have salvation?
We cannot lose our salvation.
Okay, so the problem I have is in Hebrews 6, I believe it's verse 4, and Hebrews 10:26.
Yeah, those are common.
I'm not quite sure what's being said there.
Well, let's take a look at them. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, notice, when I'm reading this, does it ever say they're saved, that they've been justified? For in the case of those who've once been enlightened, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. It doesn't say any place that they're saved. It doesn't say they lose their salvation.
Well, the tasting sort of hints at it. That's what I was getting at. At what? How about 1026?
Well, let me finish on this, because notice what it says here, that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. What if, some people say that you can lose your salvation. Well, then, if they use this verse to say you lose your salvation, then they can never get saved again. It'd be that simple. And what they'll often do is say, no, you can come back and get saved. Well, then why do you use this verse which says it's impossible to renew them again in repentance? So what's it talking about? Well, Judas certainly fit the bill, as did a lot of the Jews who were enlightened. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say they were indwelt in a justifying way by the Holy Spirit. They're made partakers, just as people who watched the work of God be accomplished through Christ and the apostles. They tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. And as 2 Corinthians 10:7 says, there's a true repentance and a false repentance. They had a false repentance, and they rejected the only offer of salvation in Christ. So they can't have any hope. All right? When you go to Hebrews 10.
That's helpful.
Yeah.
I think it's
10:26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, they're no longer made a sacrifice for sins. So I've got a question for you. Have you ever sinned willfully after being saved?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. I guess there's no sacrifice for you. Huh? You're damned.
I took it back to the throne.
Well, hey, no, it says if you go on sinning willfully. If you've done it.
I know.
After receiving, right? They're no longer the sacrifice for sins. It's just judgment. Well, so what's going on? Well, the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. The Hebrews are the ones who, from a distance, had watched Christ, hoped for the Messiah to come. They're the ones who... through my throat there. They're the ones who went on sinning willfully, truthfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth of who and what Jesus is and had done. And they had rejected it, just like Hebrews 6. And there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, there's nothing. You got nothing. You no longer made a sacrifice for sins. That's all there is Jesus. So you're rejecting it, and there you go. Doesn't say they were ever saved.
Okay. Thank you very much. Those examples helped clarify in my mind. I knew that was the right way, but I just couldn't get around those words. You helped a lot. Thank you.
I'm glad. Glad it does help. All right. Well, may the Lord bless you. Okay, that was Chuck from Greensboro, North Carolina. Folks, we have four open lines. Why don't you give me a call? 877-207-2276. And I don't know what it was. Just now, as I was saying that phone number, I'm just going to say it. It popped into my head. If someone wants me to come out there to the East Coast and teach and preach, set it up. I'll do it. I don't know why, but it just popped into my head out of nowhere. I would love to be able to come out there and do some teaching. All right, let's get to Bill from California. Hey, Bill, welcome to the show.
Hello, Matt. How are you doing today?
God's grace. I'm hanging in there.
It's great. Hey, listen, have you heard of Stephen LeBlanc? I think he's from the Church of God. He does a prophecy conference. He's not a Seventh-day Adventist, but he does keep the Jewish festivals, and he does keep the Sabbath law. So what do you think about that guy?
I don't know enough about him. Let's see, Church of God, infallibility of the Bible. He's the Messiah, the divine Son of God. That's good. Spirit of God, we believe it is the power and agency of God, the Holy Spirit. We believe the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God, the Father, and Christ. We believe it is the power and agency of God with which all things are created and made through the Holy Spirit, God. So it's a cult.
Okay.
We do not believe the Holy Spirit is a separate member of the Godhood. Okay, it's a cult. All right, so it's denying the deity of the Holy Spirit, the personhood. And let's see what it says about, how about salvation? That would be an important topic. And I'm not seeing anything about it. Dietary laws, church government, tithing, identity of modern Israel, resurrection to life. I'm scanning as I'm talking here, and I don't see anything on salvation. Wow. That is really interesting. Yeah. I don't think I've ever seen a statement of faith that I'm talking about how to get your sins forgiven.
I really think they're Sabbath keepers, keeping the law, keeping salvation.
Well, they're able to if they want, but to try to keep the law if they want to do that for their salvation. They can try that, and then the weight of the law, like a giant millstone chained around their neck, will drag them down into the fiery depths of hell because they have rejected the word of
Christ. What does Galatians 3:10 says?
Yes. Oh, yeah. Very good. That's a reference out of Deuteronomy 27:26. You got to keep it all. You got to be perfect. Yeah. So it's a non-Christian cult and Church of God that I'm looking at, and so, there might be others that are called Church of God that may not be affiliated with this particular group and denomination. So, nevertheless, this one I'm looking at, Church of God, EIM, and their beliefs, non-Christian cult. Yeah. Okay?
Yeah, that's what it is. I appreciate it, Matt.
Sure, no problem at all. All right, well, God bless.
Right. Thank you. You have a great day.
Okay.
Bye.
Go. Okay. All right, folks, what makes something a cult? We got a break coming up here in a minute. What I'm going to do is start talking about what makes something false, what makes a cult, and I think you might be interested in knowing that. So let me just kind of begin, and we'll see how far we can get. And if you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276, and we have all the open lines right now. And as I said before, summer months are often slow, so if you wouldn't mind giving us a call, we would appreciate that. And got a question? You got a comment? 877-207-2276. All right. So as someone who is a Christian apologist, that means I defend the Christian faith. And I've been doing that for almost 40 years. I've been doing it for 39 years. So over the years, as I read the scriptures, I studied the scriptures, I started discovering something. And it's not just me, but others have. I talked about it in a different way, the essentials of the faith. I have what's called primary and secondary essentials, and I'm going to go through that. I might as well. And these are derived out of Scripture, not, hey, this is what I think it is. Nope, not at all. There are actually doctrinal statements in the Scripture which tell us what the faith is, what the doctrines of truth are. Believe it or not, they're real. They're there. So I'm going to go over them. And I've written an article on this on CARM, Essentials of the Christian Faith, and Essential Doctrines of Christianity. You can go there, too. And I'm going to just start, and when the break comes, I'll finish up after the break. The first one I want to look at is the deity of Christ. And Jesus Christ has two natures, both God and man. And the Bible says, or Jesus says, in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. I am, that's the name of God, out of Exodus 3:14 and 15. When Moses said to God, what's your name? He says, I am that I am. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. They wanted to kill him for saying that. But just a few verses earlier, in verse 24, he said, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. So it's the essential teaching of Christian faith. Be right back, folks. We'll continue with this right after the break. Stay tuned.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Let me continue with this essentials, and I'll make it fast. We've got calls coming in. So Jesus is God in flesh. You cannot deny the deity of Christ. Also, salvation is by grace through faith. You can't add any works to it. That's Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. If you seek to be justified by faith and the law, you don't have Christ. Also, if Jesus is not resurrected from the dead in the same body he died in, then you don't have a true faith. Because without the resurrection of Christ, there is no Christianity. And the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, those are that doctrine of what he has done on the cross. That is the gospel. And the Bible actually warns us about preaching a different gospel. It says you'll be cursed if you do. So it's telling us what the essentials are. And that there's only one God. In Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, there is a penalty for not trusting in the true and living God. These are the things that the Scriptures actually teach verbatim as necessary. The deity of Christ, salvation by grace, the resurrection of Christ, the gospel, and monotheism. And it contains warnings with them that if you deny them or do not affirm them, there's consequences. So I call those primary essentials because they contain a warning. They're secondary essentials, which don't contain a warning, but are still part of the basic faith. For example, John 14:6, Jesus says, the way, the truth, and the life, nobody comes to the Father but through him. That's what he says. There's no warning associated with it, but we know it's an essential of the faith, that Jesus is the only way. Also, the virgin birth. We can't justify his dual nature, divine and human, without that. And also the doctrine of the Trinity. And there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but nothing in the Bible says you have to believe in the Trinity in order to be saved. But the Trinity is a biblical doctrine and a true doctrine that represents God. So I call it a secondary essential, because it doesn't contain in it a statement requiring affirmation to it, a statement that requires affirmation along with a warning if you don't. So it doesn't contain that primary set of values that contains warnings. And so anyway, I call them primary and secondary essentials, but they're all essentials of the Christian faith. And if any group deviates any of them, like adds works of salvation, denies the doctrine of the Trinity, denies Jesus Christ as God in flesh, denies salvation by grace through faith, then it's a cult. It's false. Real simple. When you know what the truth is, it's easier to discern what error is. All right, let's get on the phones to James from Illinois. Hey, James. Welcome to the show. What do you got?
Hello, Matt. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
I've been told I don't have very long to live. Do you have any words for me?
I'm sorry, I couldn't understand you. Could you say that again?
I've been told I don't have very long to live. Do you have any words for me?
Wow. When we know death is coming, even when we don't know death is coming, the prospect can be frightening. And during that time, as I pray regularly throughout my life, that God would be gracious to me during that time when I go to meet him and I take my last breath, and I ask that what he would do is give me peace and a confidence in him and a strength and the hope to know that when this physical body fails, I will then enter into his presence. And I ask him, and I think you should too, I ask him to keep me strong and let my eyes be upon him through all of it. Because I know what it means to be afraid, to let fear rule. And it's something we're susceptible to. But I just ask God to give me that strength during that time, that I might bring glory to his name. And then, by faith, I choose to move forward and wait till the death comes and takes me, till I'm in his presence. I don't know what I can say for you, but I hope that helps. Okay?
Thank you.
All right, James. All right.
Bye.
Oops, I just hung up right there. I already said bye. Pray for James, folks. He's called numerous times, and I don't know what the situation is, but, Lord, I just ask that you'd lift James to yourself, that you give him a great peace and a confidence in you and what he is going through and what he is going to go through. Just ask, Lord, that you'd be with him, strengthen him, let his eyes be upon you and his hope be upon you, and that he would just feel your presence and experience that. We just ask this, Jesus, your precious name. Amen. All right. Let's get to David from Raleigh, North Carolina. Dave, welcome to the show.
Hey there, Matt. Thanks for that. I was praying for James and helped put my own life in perspective with all the things I'm going through.
Yeah.
So, I've called before about the Sabbath, and I'm struggling with the few scriptures that you've given me that are poignant and helpful, comparing those against what I feel like is a preponderance of verses for the Sabbath. But if they're not, I'm not just 50-50, I'm thinking maybe the Sabbath is not something God really wants us to
So do, where are the preponderance of those
do
scriptures?
Do only on Saturday.
Where are those scriptures? Where are those scriptures?
Well, I'll just sort of run through them. Maybe you can address a couple of them. But like in Colossians, when it says that the things that were nailed on the cross stood against us, the Seventh-day Adventists say that those are the book of Moses, the book of the law, and not the Ten Commandments that were in, that were written by God's finger on stone inside the ark.
Let me see if I understand. Colossians what?
I'm sorry, I don't have Bible reference.
What's the verse? Tell it to me, and maybe I'll know it.
Yeah, the ordinances that were nailed to the cross that stood against us.
Yes, I'm very familiar with that particular verse, Colossians 2:14. And I'm serious. It's one of my favorite verses. It's Romans 5:18 and Colossians 2:14, my two favorite verses in the Bible. For doctrinal reasons. The end of verse 13 says, having forgiven us all our transgressions. It's a participle form of having forgiven. It means a continued action in the past. All of our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt. The word certificate of debt, those three words in Greek, is a single Greek word, charographon. It means a handwritten IOU of legal indebtedness. Now, there's only two possibilities here that what it can mean: the sin debt or the law itself. Now, if the Seventh-day Adventists are going to go with the law, then there's a problem.
Why?
Because Romans 5:13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So, if the law is what's canceled at the cross, then there can be no sin imputed to anybody. Right? Is that right?
Well, what about the two separate, if you will?
Hold on. We got a break coming up. Get your question ready. Because I'm quite familiar with this topic. I love to talk about it. So, folks, be right back, Lord willing, after these messages.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Hi, everybody. Welcome back to Matt Slick Live. Dave, are you still there? Dave. Dave from Raleigh, North Carolina on the Sabbath. Are you still there, buddy? Maybe he's not. I don't know what's going on. Maybe trying to frantically get
to the phone.
Can
you hear me, Matt?
There we go. Now I hear you. All right.
Sorry, Bluetooth is not working. First, I don't mean that you don't know a preponderance of verses. I just comparatively in my head, I know more than I don't for the Sabbath. And my question about Colossians is, are there two laws, the Moses handwritten law and the moral law? And it was the handwritten law that was nailed to the cross.
Where does it say any division in the law that was nailed? It doesn't. It just says the law.
No, but aren't there two types? One were the ceremonial and priestly, and handwritten, and the health law versus moral law.
There is a moral law. There is a priestly law. There is a judicial law, and we use those designations because they are revealed in the law. The law and the prophets were until John, Luke 16:16. The law is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So the law is considered to be all of that. That's what Jesus said. The law and the prophets. That's the rest of the Old Testament. So what happens is, heretics, heretics, like some people in the SDA, will come in, just like some people in the Roman Catholics, with this particular verse in Colossians 2:14, and they'll weave heresies into it to make it fit their theology. And they'll say things like, the certificate of debt was canceled at the cross. That's up to the point when you believe. And then once you believe, from then on, you got to work for your salvation. That's a flaming heresy. They'll change it in order to make it fit. And there's another one. Only the Mosaic law dealing with the priestly whatever is what he's talking about, and not the moral law. Where does it say that in there?
See, right, the book outside the ark versus the stones, the Ten Commandments inside the ark.
The Ten Commandments are the fulfillment of the whole law, as a reflection of the character of God. Right? It's in the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat up there. On Yom Kippur, the high priest would sprinkle blood in the Holy of Holies upon it once a year. So if anybody's going to say that the law itself, it only part of that law is what's being discussed or being differentiated here, I would, in a debate, I would just say, show me that. Show me from the scriptures right there that it's only, so to speak, a third of the law or two-thirds of the law that's being discussed. Show me from that.
So you're saying the whole law was fulfilled, everything, even the moral
of
law.
Of course it's fulfilled in Christ.
Now,
of course.
Right, and everything else written down was fulfilled, like the priestly duties and all that. Obviously, we don't have to do those now because that was fulfilled in Christ. So
yes.
Everything was fulfilled in Christ, the whole law.
Everything is fulfilled. We're not obligated to keep any commandments in order to be saved, are we? Right?
No, but the circular argument goes back to, what about murder? We don't murder, even though we could be forgiven if we murder, and, you know, why do we set aside the fourth commandment, which was originally Sabbath, and then,
Hold on, one thing at a time. Do we have to keep any commandments to be saved? Do we have to keep any commandments in order to be saved?
No, we're not saved by obedience to commandments. No.
Okay, in any way, shape, or form, correct? Now, let me show you something. We go to Romans 3:28. Okay, I'll read it to you slowly, because not that you're dumb or anything. Just good. Maybe I don't know if you're familiar with the verse. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. What works of the law is he talking about? We're justified by faith apart from the works of the law.
Right. I don't know what those works apart from
the works of the law.
I mean, I've been a Christian for a long time. But
well, you see, here's the problem. If I were having a debate with an SDA person and they were to dare to make the risky maneuver of saying that the works of the law there is only these certain commandments in the Old Testament, I mean, I'd say, where'd you get that out of? The Second Hesitations? You know, the Book of Moronicles? Where? Show me where. That is what Paul's talking about right there. It doesn't say that. People constantly will read into the text. And he says, do we then nullify
and then create
the law?
A false narrative.
And they create a false narrative.
Again,
exactly.
Sorry.
That's right. He goes on at the end of verse, of chapter 3, verse 31. Do we then nullify the law of God? May never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What shall we say then? Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What works? What works? Anything that you do by the law. Anything you do by the law in order to be made right with God. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now notice, Abraham is before the law was given with Moses. And notice what Paul the Apostle says. Abraham believed past tense, God, and it was credited to him as righteousness before the law. There was no law there that we see. This is what Paul's teaching. So this idea of divisions of law and all that stuff, it's only this part, we got to keep the other part, is foolish heresy from the pit of hell. Paul the Apostle refutes it. In verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. And verse 5, now notice the present tense. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So what Paul is doing is very clearly laying it out. There is no work we can do, and the works are laid out in the law, which is the Old Testament, the five books. And in that law, we have Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we have Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus quotes those respectively in Matthew 22:37 and 39, and he calls them the totality of the law, the two greatest commandments. So we are to be justified before God without loving God, without loving our neighbor, because we're not justified by the works of the law. How then can we be justified if we're not, let me rephrase this properly. How then do we become justified without loving God and loving our neighbor? The answer will help you a great deal. Okay, you ready?
But answer me this. I'm sorry, what?
The answer is critical here. Few people get this. We don't get saved.
No. I believe I hear what you're saying. We overlook that when really loving God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength and loving our neighbor as ourselves truly are the greatest commandments. Those are the way, I guess you could say, God justifies us, even though it's still by faith, but it's through love.
Paul is saying we're justified without loving God, without loving our neighbor. Without the law. And the summation of the law is love God, love your neighbor. Paul says we're justified without the works of the law. Without loving God, without loving our neighbor. How is that possible?
I'll tell you
how it's possible. The unregenerate person can never love God properly or his neighbor properly. Deuteronomy 27:26 says you've got to keep all that law. You've got to do it perfectly. It's the fulfillment of everything. You've got to do it right. We can't love God to the perfection that God requires or love our neighbor to the perfection that God requires. If that were the case and God saved us, it'd be partiality on his part saving us because we can love him and love our neighbor. That would not be justification by faith alone in Christ alone, but faith and keeping the law. What happens is God saves us. He regenerates us, enabling us to love him and love our neighbors. And even then it's imperfect, but it's filtered through the blood of Christ. And so you don't have to keep the Sabbath to be saved. You don't have to love God to be saved. You don't have to keep the Sabbath or love God to keep yourself saved either. Because if you keep yourself saved by such obedience, then you might as well go join the Roman Catholic Church or become a Mormon. Because then what you're doing is maintaining your position with the infinite God through your sincerity and your efforts of keeping the law.
Well, then where does it come into play then that, for example, I do believe in Christ and I love God and love my neighbor, so therefore I don't want to commit adultery, murder,
right,
and wouldn't I also say, and therefore I would want to rest on the Sabbath? You know, why wouldn't I also throw that in?
You're free to. Do whatever you want. Let no man be your judge in regard to a Sabbath day or new moon. A festival, new moon, or a Sabbath day, Colossians 2:16. So I can't judge you on that. You do what you want. You want to keep the Sabbath on Saturday or Thursday or Sunday? I don't care. Praise God. But you don't do it in order to keep yourself saved, and you don't require it of anybody else as the right thing to do. Because the Bible says don't do that. One more break. We'll tackle this a little bit further, okay? Hold on, folks. This is a very important topic, very central to the Christian faith. Good discussion. I hope you'll stay tuned. After the break, we'll be back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody. Welcome back to the show. Having some fun during the break there. Hey, Dave, are you still there?
Yeah, can you hear me on my Bluetooth headphones?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay, sorry, they cut out last time. I'm on them again.
That's all right. So you're free to worship on the Sabbath, the Saturday, if you want. But if you do it in order to be right with God and to please God by your efforts, then your eyes aren't on the cross. We do things because we want to honor God. Be careful.
Well,
let me ask you, do you teach that you can lose your salvation?
I don't know. I think it's 6 1/2 dozen of the other, and it's trick language on both sides. I don't want to find out. And if I may, I'll call another day about that. But I have a question. If I'm free to rest on the Sabbath, just as I'm free to not commit murder. See, that's the argument. That's where it goes back to. Is the Seventh Day Adventist say, why pull the fourth commandment out? You don't pull the fifth commandment or the sixth one out.
Only nine of the Ten Commandments.
Maybe I'm free to not commit murder.
Only nine of the Ten Commandments are reiterated in the New Testament. And Jesus is said to be the rest. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are laden, and I will give you rest. And if you go to Genesis chapter 5, it's a genealogy between Adam and Noah. You take the names, you put it into English, and you add this is and it and that. You get a sentence. It's appointed to mortal men's sorrow. The blessed God will come down. When he dies, it will come, bringing to the despairing rest. God rested on the seventh day from his work. No works. The Sabbath is a representation of Christ's atoning work. The rest that we have in that was no longer necessary to keep the law.
Now that helps. See, the other arguments you were saying were very poignant, but the Adventists will say, well, you're free not to steal, free not to murder, free to rest on the Sabbath. Why would you not rest on the Sabbath? You would not commit murder.
That's a non sequitur set of questions.
And that helps.
It's a non sequitur set of questions. They don't follow logically. So you're not free. You're free not to murder. No, it's not an issue of not being free not to murder or being free not to murder. That's not the issue. We're commanded not to. In the New Testament, it's said not to do that. But nowhere in the New Testament is said that we have to keep the Sabbath. So people who ask those kind of questions have not done their homework, are not thinking clearly, and have an agenda that they're forcing into the Scriptures. In a debate.
Yeah, like the argument is that it was understood that the Sabbath was, it was so obvious that they would rest on it that they didn't need to mention it. That's how they tied it in there.
So in other words, it's obvious, that's why it's not there, so we're going to tell you it's supposed to be there, and that's why it's obviously not there, so that's our doctrine. I mean, can you imagine?
Well, like when the council in Acts talked to the Gentiles and said, don't drink blood and don't do a couple of things. But, you know, they didn't mean don't do this. You're free to do those other things as well. The few things they had to emphasize.
Not to drink blood, but you can eat meat sacrificed to idols in 1 Corinthians 10. And it gets in different contexts and different things. But back to the Sabbath, you got to focus on this one thing. If you want to worship on Saturday, you're free to do that. I'll support you. If you think that's what you're supposed to do, you got to do what your conscience says you got to do before God. But you're not obligated to do it on Saturday. You're not, because the Bible says you're not. Let no one be your judge in regard to a festival, a month, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. If we're supposed to keep the Sabbath on Saturday, why would Paul say, don't let anybody judge you on this? Because if I want to do it on Sunday, Lord's Day, which is what the early church did, then you can't judge me on it. That means you can't require the Sabbath, because in order to judge me on it, you have to have something that you can use as a standard by which you could then judge. But Paul says, don't make a judgment. Therefore, there is no standard by which you can do this.
Well, right. But the answer to that would be from them is that he was assuming that excluded the Sabbath. And
he's
talking about the minor Sabbaths and the festivals and, you know, not to include the big Sabbath.
So in other words, they're arguing from what it doesn't say. It doesn't say it, so that's why we're going to argue from that position. This is what the cults do. You have to go with what it does say. The Bible says, do not judge another. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. One man holds one day above another. Another holds every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. If we're obligated to keep the Sabbath, Paul should not have written what he did in Romans 12 or Romans 14:5. Because he says, one man holds one day above another, another holds every day alike.
Right.
The Sabbath is included in every day. So therefore...
That's what you told me last time when I called. You didn't have much time, and you just said, why did you use the word every? And that kept me going for a long time. I have a very good friend, Seventh-day Adventist, who absolutely believes they are the remnant church, and that we'll all be there.
Have him call me up, and I'll ask him about our sins being put on Satan, and Satan becomes our sin bearer. And I'll ask him about how we can lose our salvation and what we've got to do to keep it. Jesus taught we don't lose our salvation. I can prove that from Scripture. But the Seventh-day Adventists, I can never recommend anybody goes to that church. I never recommend it. I recommend people avoid it. It's legalistic. It teaches annihilation. It teaches a Sabbath issue. It does not have a true nature of the judgment of God. It teaches problematic issues. It's an aberrant church.
Yeah.
Okay?
And you can have your friend. I am definitely a proponent.
Of? Proponent of what?
Of annihilationism. I'm 10 levels deep into that. Would love to. It's very hard for me to talk discuss over the phone. I would get real nervous. And it's hard to have a good discussion on it. But
Guess how many articles?
Research like you recommended. You know.
Guess how many articles I've written on annihilationism.
Okay, I'll get a column.
Take a wild guess. How many I've written it on annihilationism and topics directly related to it in annihilationism section? 180 articles. I know it well.
Okay.
It's not a true teaching. You go there, look up Apollumi, and see how it's used, for example. Okay? Go do some research, all right?
Okay, absolutely.
All right,
Thank you so much, Matt.
Sure.
I'll call you again sometime.
All right, God bless. Sounds good. There's Dave from Raleigh, North Carolina. Let's get over to Matt from Durham, North Carolina. Hope he's still there. Matt, you still there?
Hey, Matt, how are you?
Hanging in there by God's grace. What do you got, buddy?
Hey, quick question. I'll make it a little easier than Dave's.
That's all right.
How did people? I'm just joking. That was very interesting. How did people prior to Christ? How did they obtain their salvation? I've always been curious to know that. I've never really read anything that gave me what I felt was a satisfactory perspective or answer on that.
Romans 4, starting at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.
Yeah, I remember you reading that to Dave just now. So it kind of tied in.
It gave
me some clue, but I just wanted some confirmation.
Well, right there we see Abraham before the law, before Moses, and we see the Apostle Paul telling us by revelation that Abraham was justified by faith. Now, do you think, it's not a challenging, pointing at you finger, pointing my finger at your kind of question, but do you think that if Paul, called by Christ, knew this truth, because what he's doing there is quoting from the Old Testament, Genesis 15:6. Okay, a lot of people don't know that, because it says, and then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Paul quotes that in Romans 4:3.
No, so, I get that, but I go back to Christ saying that I am the truth, the way, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So if Christ wasn't present at that time, that's where I've always gotten somewhat confused.
Okay, first of all, I'll go through kind of quickly, but 1 Timothy 6:16 and John 6:46 tells us that no one has ever seen the Father. They were seeing God in the Old Testament, Genesis 17:1, 18:1, Exodus 24:9-11, etc., etc., but they were never seeing God the Father. They were seeing the pre-incarnate Christ. In the Garden of Adam and Eve, after they sinned, the pre-incarnate Christ, most probably, killed an animal, because it says he covered him with animal skins, a shedding of blood. So Christ was right there in the garden, and in the garden instituted the Proevangelia, the early form of
But it doesn't acknowledge or recognize him as Christ, though. I'm saying that the fleshly Christ,
It wasn't
incarnate. We're making assumptions here that in Genesis, where does it say that in Scripture that it was the reincarnate Christ in Genesis?
It doesn't say that anywhere, that it was the reincarnate or pre-incarnate. It doesn't say it. But we know that it was the Lord God that was walking with them. We also know that the Holy Spirit is always seen as a flame or a wind like that, or the dove as a dove. Not he wasn't a dove, but as a dove in the New Testament. That's always how the Holy Correct. Spirit appears. And Jesus says, not that any man has seen the Father except the one, talking about himself, he has seen the Father. And in 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul the Apostle says, the Father dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen nor can see. Adam was a man, and he therefore had not seen the Father. So whoever was walking with Adam and Eve was not the Father, and typologically it was not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit never appears in a personified form.
Correct. So that leads me back to my original question.
That's Jesus.
How were people aware of the way or the path become saved?
They were justified.
Christ appearing in the flesh.
They were justified, as Paul the Apostle says. Abraham believed God. It was credited him as righteousness. It was belief and trust in God. And we have this thing in theology.
Belief and trust in God was sufficient at that point in time.
Yes, it was. I was going to say that they did not have a full knowledge and revelation of God. The sacrifices of the animals that came later was a representation of the true sacrifice of Christ. It was pointing ahead. See, they knew there was
But that problems. Was all sufficient at that time.
No, because it was not. Because we know from the New Testament, it says that the sacrifice of blood and goats could never cleanse us of sins. We know that because they had to continually do this over and over. If those sacrifices worked, then why did they continually have to offer these sacrifices and keep the law?
Okay, yeah, let me back up then. Let me rephrase that. It was somewhat sufficient, but it wasn't totally sufficient. Thus the need for Christ, because that would negate the whole need for Christ if that was going to do the trick.
Very
and
good.
Obviously it wasn't.
Very good. And it looks like it
okay.
was Christ who shed the first blood in the Garden of Eden when he covered Adam and Eve, the pre-incarnate Christ. This is logically deduced. And then we see the typification of the blood sacrifices, in particular Leviticus 17:11, without the shedding of blood is no forgiveness of sins. That's actually a quote in Hebrews 9:22. But it's referencing that requirement. And the temple was the presence of God, where there had to be blood shed. So it's all typologically pointing ahead to Christ. And Paul quotes Genesis 15:6 in Romans 4:3 when he says, Abraham believed God, has credited him as righteousness. At that point, that's all that was necessary, all he could have. Okay?
Okay. No, that makes perfect sense. Thank you. God bless.
All right, man. All right, Dad. God bless, buddy. All right, that was Matt from Durham, North Carolina. That was a great discussion. Had some good discussions there. Really good stuff. So may the Lord bless you, and by His grace, Lord willing, we'll be back on there tomorrow. We'll hope to be there with you tomorrow. We'll see you. God bless.